Brethren, for the past several weeks, we've been considering a detailed account of the events of day six of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created man, male and female, and that he gave them a great mandate to fill and to subdue the world. But in Genesis 2, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes back and covers much of that ground from day six in far greater detail. Day six is the apex of the creation week, because it's on that day that God made man in his image and in his likeness. And the final account of that day to which we come this morning is, in some sense, the summit of that peak. It's the crown jewel, which is the creation of the woman. But before we get to the first woman, we need to recap just a bit. Thus far in chapter 2, we've been focusing exclusively on Adam. And Adam has three roles that I've hinted at a bit, but really haven't made explicit. And I think before we get into our text this morning, we need to keep these things at the forefront of our minds. Adam has been given a command to exercise dominion over all of the earth, to fill it and to subdue it. Now, there is a sense that that mandate, that cultural mandate, has been given to all of mankind, but it is specifically and uniquely given to Adam. It's a mandate that he is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. It places Adam in a royal status. Adam is the head, not just of Eve, but of the human race, as we saw last week. And this mandate makes him a king. He's a king under the authority of God, but he is a king, a vice regent, in a sense, under God over the earth. In addition to being a king, Adam is also a priest. As we saw earlier in chapter 2, the Garden in Eden is a sanctuary. It's the first temple. And Adam is placed into that garden after he is formed in order to work it and to keep it. And that phrase, to work and to keep, is only ever used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to priestly duties. He is meant to guard that temple and to minister in it. He is to serve as a priest in that garden temple. He's to keep it safe. He is to make sure it remains holy. And he is to ensure that God is worshipped. So Adam is both a king and a priest, but he's also a prophet. And last week we saw that God enters into a covenant relationship, a covenant of works or covenant of life with Adam. He instructs Adam that he can eat of every tree that has been planted in the garden, except for one. That is God's word given to Adam. Adam's responsible not just to obey that command, but to teach that command. Eve has not yet been created, but when she is created, it will be Adam's responsibility as a prophet to instruct her and to teach her the word of God. And should they have had children before the fall, it would have been the role of Adam, with Eve's help, to instruct them in the word of God. And so Adam, our first covenant head, was a king, a priest, and a prophet. And those roles further strengthen the typical manner in which the first Adam points to the second and greater Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of types or typology, what we are pointing to are persons, places, things, or events that point beyond themselves to something greater. In order for something to be a type, there has to be some correlation, some similarity to that which they are pointing to. But that which they are pointing to also has to be greater than the type. Now, last week we considered Adam as the first covenant head of the human race. Covenant of works or covenant of life is made with him. But Adam fell. Adam plunged the entire human race into sin and corruption. But the second Adam fulfills that covenant. He is the greater Adam, and he succeeds where Adam failed. The typology, the similarities, and the escalation between Adam and Christ are crucial for us to understand the covenant of works as well as the covenant of grace. But I think that typology is also really crucial in understanding our text this morning. And in some ways, the typical elements between Adam and Christ are even more prominent at the end of chapter 2 than at the beginning. I had Walt read from Ephesians 5 just moments ago, a passage that we are all familiar with. And I think that passage is crucial as we interpret Genesis chapter 2. In verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives us an inspired interpretation of Genesis 2:24. Paul says that the marriage relationship that was created in the garden between Adam and Eve is a profound mystery. And he tells us that that mystery refers to Christ and the church. And so what we have pictured for us in our passage this morning from Genesis 2 is a divinely inspired and divinely orchestrated picture that was always meant to portray to us the relationship between Christ and the church. And so as we work through this text, I'm going to come back to that point multiple times. Because if we only view the events of Genesis 2 on the horizontal plane, if we simply look at this as a relationship between a man and a woman, I think we'll ultimately miss what this text is about. But if we see it in the light of the profound mystery that it is, that it refers to Christ and the church, I think we'll actually find practical benefit there as well. Now, I've titled this message, The Genesis of Woman, because she's the most prominent thing in this text. But there's a lot going on in Genesis 2, 18 and following. There's the genesis of the woman, the genesis of marriage, the genesis of poetry, the genesis of sleep, the genesis of surgery, the genesis of companionship, the genesis of science. I mean, there's a lot packed into that text. But the woman is the focus. She is the crowning jewel of creation. And so I want to consider this text under three simple headings: God's pronouncement, God's provision, and God's pattern. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we read through Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is the sole source of truth and authority. It perfectly reflects for us reality. And not just the reality we see, but ultimate reality. And so, Father, as we come to the completion of this creation week, as we come to the creation of woman, Father, help us to understand it, to recognize that though we no longer live in an unfallen world, the pattern that you created, the purpose for which you created, still stands. And that pattern serves to be a light for us today, a goal to strive toward and to emulate. And so, Father, help me as I preach through this text. Help us as we listen to it, as we hear you speak through your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout each of the 6 days of creation, God, at the end, said, "This is good." He created light. He said, "This is good." He created the seas and the stars and said they were good. He created the birds and said they were good. He created the fish and said they were good. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "It's good." And then a 7th time at the end of day 6, God says, "It is very good." It's emphatically good. But when we come to verse 18, we learn that prior to the end of day 6, something was profoundly not good. After having placed Adam in the garden temple and given him the covenant of life, God speaks in verse 18 and he makes a pronouncement. God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And that tells us that Eve had not yet been created. Adam is the only person on earth. He is the only human being, the only image of God on the earth. And in that solitary existence, God declares it's not good. And in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic the way it's stated. And in a sense, we could say it's very not good. Now, how can that be? God has prepared everything for Adam. God formed him of the dust of the earth and gave him a body. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, making him a living creature. God planted a garden, a paradise in Eden. God gave him every tree that you could want for food. Why did he wait to create Eve? It would seem when he created the creatures, he created them in pairs, and he probably created a whole bunch of pairs of all the animals. But in creating man, he creates Adam first, and then he waits to create Eve. Did God forget? Did God simply make an oops? And was this an overlooking by God? Was it a slip up? Well, of course not. No, God brought about this state that was not good for a good purpose. God was preparing Adam for something wonderful. He was prepping Adam to appreciate the next gift that he was going to give more than he appreciated all the other gifts. All the other gifts were ready-made and there when Adam showed up. But God makes him wait for this one. We can see that in the fact that God didn't just think this, but he spoke it. He didn't just think, "This isn't good." He spoke it, and I think he spoke it so that Adam could hear it. And after making that pronouncement that the situation was not good, God then makes another pronouncement. He says, "I'm going to fix this situation. I'm going to remedy this situation." And he declares that he will make a helper that is fit for Adam. And we'll come back to those two words, helper and fit, in a moment. In verses 19 to 20, we see that God demonstrates for Adam what he has just pronounced to him. All of those creatures that have been made before Adam on days 5 and 6, God now parades before him. And God does this so that Adam can exercise the dominion that he is supposed to exercise. He can imitate God by exercising this authority and naming all of these creatures. And this shows us that Adam had a great intelligence. He is not a brute beast. He is created with knowledge and reason. And so as these creatures pass by, as Scott talked about in the lesson earlier this morning, Adam was to observe them, to consider them, and then to name them, to classify them. This is the first instance of science, in a sense. And so verse 20 tells us that man, Adam, gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Now, I don't think that means he named every single species of creature. I think he's naming larger groups, larger classifications of creatures. Scientists today have classified animals into a hierarchy from species to genus and family, order, and so on. And I think that's what Adam is doing here, is he's recognizing groups of animals. Rita shared with me an app that has become one of my favorite apps called Merlin, where you can go outside and do a recording, and it will tell you all the different birds you hear. And so I was curious, how many different species of birds are there? Well, today we've identified somewhere between 10,000 and 11,000 different species of birds. And that's just birds, right? I don't think all of them are being carted by Adam. We've categorized these into 2,400 different genera or genus and 240 different families of birds. So I think Adam is big picture here. He's looking at various families of animals and giving them names. So if you ever wondered, how did he get through all the animals in one day? I don't think he's going through every single species. But regardless, in naming these creatures, Adam learns experientially what God has already told him. He learns by observing all these creatures pass by that none of them are a helper fit for him. And so let's consider those two words. A helper is one who assists, one who provides help, who comes alongside to accomplish a mission. And that word conveys both equality and hierarchy. There's a hierarchy there in that the helper that Adam needed to accomplish this mission, Adam is given the mission, but he needs somebody to assist him, to come alongside him. Eve hasn't been created yet. The covenant, the mission has been given specifically to Adam. And there's a pattern that's being established there of male headship. And Paul appeals to this in 1 Timothy 2 when he's instructing Timothy on how he ought to operate in the church. He tells him that elders can only be men. And he appeals to Genesis 2 because of that. He says that Adam was created first and then Eve. There's a certain hierarchy there. But we should not think that there's any inferiority implied. In fact, the word helper is most often used in Scripture, not of woman, but of God. Psalm 70, verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Psalm 124, 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." The concept of helper in no way implies inferiority. In some cases, as when used of God, it implies the complete opposite. As for fit, this implies that the helper is perfectly suited to the need. Adam has been charged with filling the earth, with subduing the earth, and bringing dominion over the earth. He's been commissioned to maintain the garden temple, to protect it and to lead its worship. And he's been commissioned to preach and to proclaim the word of God. He is king, priest, and prophet. That's Adam's mission, but he can't accomplish that mission by himself. And none of the creatures that have passed by are suited to help him accomplish that mission. He needs a helper who can be a complement to him in such a way that she can help him accomplish each of those tasks. Now, if the relationship between Adam and Eve, who is the helper fit for him that the Lord is about to provide, ultimately points to the relationship between Christ and the church, in what sense can we say that the Lord Jesus needs the help of the church? How do we see a correlation, a type going on there? Well, from an ontological point of view, from an ultimate point of view, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need you to be here this morning worshiping him. God doesn't need us to go preach the gospel. He has no needs. God didn't realize one day that something was not good and he needed to create something so he would have somebody to fellowship with. God doesn't need us. But God has chosen to work in the world to accomplish his mission, the end for which he created the world, through means. And the means that God has chosen to work through the world is us. It's the church. There's a real sense in which the church is meant to be a helper fit for him. Back a year or so now, when I was preaching through Colossians, we came across a very unusual statement from the Apostle Paul. But I think the statement that he makes there helps illustrate this very well. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, in what sense is Paul making up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is there anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, there is a sense in which that is yes. Christ accomplished something, but he has chosen for that message to go out through us. And so Paul is making that up. He is being that helper that is fit for Christ to accomplish the mission for which Christ came. Christ doesn't need us the way that Adam needed Eve to complete his mission, but he has chosen, despite all of our imperfections, to accomplish his mission through the church. And so, having convinced Adam of his great need for a helper fit for him, we see God's provision in verses 21 through 23. The Lord God, the covenant-keeping creator, causes a deep sleep to come over Adam. And while Adam slept, the Lord took one of his ribs out of his side. Have you ever considered why God put Adam to sleep? Did God need to put Adam to sleep in order to take the rib? Some people think initially, well, so it's not painful. He basically puts him under anesthesia. Well, God formed him from dirt. If God wants to reach in and take a rib painlessly, he can do that. So why does he cause a deep sleep to come across Adam? This is the first time a human being's ever slept. And stop and think for a moment what sleep is and what it's a picture of. When you sleep, your senses largely stop. Now, you can be awakened out of sleep by hearing something, but generally, you don't hear, you're not really feeling, you're not smelling, you're not seeing anything. Your senses cease. And to a certain degree, you lose consciousness. You may dream, but you're largely not there. And that's why sleep has often been used as a euphemism for death. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that because some people are partaking unworthily of the Lord's Supper, that there are some who are sick and some who sleep. Some have died. Sleep is a picture of death. See, God doesn't need to put Adam to sleep in order to get the rib, but I believe he does so to point to something greater. The church, the bride of Christ, is purchased and formed by the death of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And as Christ hung on the cross, I don't think it's insignificant that his side is opened up. Just as Adam's side was opened up to create Eve, Christ's side is opened up to create the church. And having taken that rib out of Adam, the Lord God then made it into a woman. And the word that's translated as made in the ESV is a little unfortunate. It's the Hebrew word for built. Not just made, but built. The NASB gets closer with the translation of fashioned. God formed Adam out of the dirt of the ground, the way a potter would take clay and would shape it and mold it. But in forming woman, the Lord God takes refined dust out of Adam and he builds it like an architect, like a master craftsman. If the forming of Adam conveyed care and attention, the creation of woman more so. Adam is a clay vessel, but Eve is a beautiful building. And so it's no wonder that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that woman is the glory of man. If Adam is the masterpiece of creation, she is the crown upon his head. And here too we see a correlation to the church. Just as Eve is built, so that the church is often spoken of as a building. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And the saints are to be equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Just as God built Eve for the first Adam, God is building a bride, the church, for the second Adam. And don't miss this, because not only is Adam a type, Eve is a type. Eve is a type of the church. She is a type of the bride of Christ. And the Lord God, after building the woman, then brings her to Adam. This is the first wedding ceremony. There's no music beyond the birds chirping, but there is a processional. God the Father brings her to her husband. And when Adam sees her, he is completely overwhelmed by what he sees. Verse 23 is the first recorded speech of Adam. And that first recorded speech is poetry. Genesis 2:23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's this note of excitement in Adam's voice. This at last, finally, here at last is what I have been looking for. She is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She's just like me, but different. And so he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And our English words, woman and man, are actually really helpful here, because in the Hebrew, there's also the same sort of wordplay. In Hebrew, the word for man is ish. And Adam says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of ish. There is both similarity between the two, but difference. Now, it would be tempting to think that the typology fails at this point. Eve is the perfect complement to Adam. She is a helper perfectly fit for him. And we know that Jesus is the greater Adam, but when we look at the church, it's hard to see how in any sense she is greater than Eve. If Eve is the type, how is the church greater than that perfect helper? Yeah, I think we should not overlook the fact that God does not bring Eve to Adam partially formed. God completes her, he builds her, and then he takes her to Adam. God is still building his church. She is but partially formed. But the Apostle John gets a glimpse of that completed building in Revelation 21. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I was a bit convicted this past week on X or Twitter or whatever it's called. I saw a tweet from the Master's Seminary, and it was a quote from Dr. Joel Beakey. And he had been speaking about the church at the conference this week. And Dr. Beakey said, too often, as ministers of the gospel, and I think this would apply to everybody, too often we are critical of the bride of Christ so lightly, so easily, so inappropriately. We need to be men who love the church and who love her purity. And I've definitely been guilty of this myself. I've been guilty of being critical of Jesus Christ's bride. I've spoken flippantly about the church in our day. But I forget that it's the church partially formed. God is still building that. She's not yet perfect. She's being built. But when she is complete, she will be glorious. She will be completely prepared and adorned for her husband. Well, in verse 24, we have confirmation that what took place in verse 23 was indeed a wedding ceremony, because Moses gives us a bit of divine summary, and he indicates that this is God's pattern, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all future marriages. He says, therefore, because God has given us this pattern, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The bond between parent and child is one of the strongest bonds in all of humanity. In fact, this is enshrined in the fifth commandment. You're to honor your father and mother. And yet God tells us that in marriage, there's a greater relationship being established. There's a sense that the bond between father and son and mother and daughter is being separated. Not completely, there's still honor to be given, but a new relationship is being established. A man shall leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean physically necessarily, but he does leave the authority of his father and mother, the authority that he has known since birth, because he is establishing a new family of which he is the head. He is still to honor his parents, but the relationship with his parents must change when he unites himself to a woman. And he is to hold fast to her, to cleave to her. He is, to use Brother Walt's words, to be glued or cemented to her. Marriage is meant to be a bond separable only by death. And what does Jesus Christ promise to his bride? I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is why divorce is so tragic. Divorce causes all types of problems between a man and a woman. And if there's children involved, there's horrible things that come with divorce. But the greatest problem with divorce is it mars the image of Christ and his bride. In marriage, a man and a woman are meant to become one flesh, perfect unity, complete fellowship. And then we see that illustrated in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no uneasiness, there was no impropriety, no shame, no discord, no hesitation, no awkwardness. Simply perfect harmony between Adam and Eve. Now there's a ton of practical applications we can make from that. Permanent bachelorhood is not good. Men and women were made for union with one another. And that union was meant to be between one man and one woman. God didn't say it's not good. Adam needs a buddy. Right? And he didn't say it's not good. Adam needs a harem. He creates one woman for one man. And we can see that there's both hierarchy and equality. Husbands are the head of their wives. Wives are helpers that are fit for them. There's no inferiority there. She is a perfect complement and meant to be his crown and glory. Husbands and wives are meant to strive together toward a common goal. Adam's been given the greatest mission ever assigned. And Eve has been given to him so that he can accomplish that mission. Husbands and wives ought to be completely unified in accomplishing the mission that God has given them, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to bring it under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And marriage is meant to be permanent. We live in a day where marriage is seen as outdated and outmoded. No-fault divorces abound. Marriage is redefined. And sadly, fewer and fewer people have any interest in getting married. But marriage is God-ordained, God-designed, God-appointed, and God-regulated, which means we ought to fight for the establishment of marriage based on biblical principles. John Calvin notes in his day that the more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more should we vindicate it from all reproach and abuse, that it may receive its due reverence. We ought to fight to maintain marriage as God has ordered it and designed it. But perhaps the most practical lesson that we can learn from this text is the one that we began with. Marriage is a profound mystery, and it is meant to teach us and to portray to not only us but the world the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Now, that might not seem very practical at first. It doesn't feel like it's practical because in marriage, we feel most acutely the effects of the fall. Marriage, more than any other relationship, provides intimacy, joy, companionship, delight. It's meant to teach us about Christ's love for the church. Marriage is a glorious thing. It is a blessed gift of our Creator. But it's impossible for me to preach about this perfect union between one man and one woman and not feel like a failure, and not make you feel like a failure. No one here has a perfect marriage. I can assure you, if you think someone in this room has a perfect marriage, you don't know them. The only two people to ever have a perfect marriage were Adam and Eve, and that was lost in the fall. But why is it that we so readily feel our failures in marriage? When we covered the 6 days of creation, one of the applications I gave you was to be astounded and in awe of the beautiful creation that God has given us. But I doubt any of you went home and felt convicted that you weren't looking at the world with enough wonder. When I preached on the great mandate given to all humanity to fulfill the earth and to subdue it, I doubt anybody went home and lamented that you're an epic failure at that. But the moment I say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, every husband in this room immediately thinks of his failures. And if I asked the wives in this room, who of you is a helper perfectly fit to help her husband accomplish his mission? Many of you are thinking more of the hindrances than the help. Why is that? Why do we feel those failures more acutely than the others? It's not because the standard is higher. There is a very high standard there. It's perfection. But that's the standard for every command God gives us. Now, I think the reason we feel our failures in marriage the most, and I'm going to say this, and I don't want anybody to laugh, because I don't mean it as a joke. And I don't mean it to be demeaning in any way. But I think the reason we feel our failures in marriage most acutely is that there's another person involved who is a constant reminder of our failures. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. Take, for instance, the Great Commission. None of us has a constant reminder that we are failing to obey the Great Commission. We might feel burdened about it from time to time, but there's no constant reminder there for us. But in the home, there are unending tasks that have to be done. There are dishes that have to be washed, clothes that need to be folded, bills that need to be paid, faucets that need to be fixed, trash that needs to be taken out, children that need to be bathed and put to bed, and 100 other things that have to happen every day. You can ignore the Great Commission, and except for an occasional sermon on it, nobody's going to beat you up about it. Now, I'm not saying disobey the Great Commission by any means, but there's no constant reminder there for you. But if you don't do the dishes, don't pay the bills, and don't fold the laundry, don't take care of the kids, don't mow the yard, at some point your spouse is going to say something, right? And all of us have been there. All of us have that T-shirt. And of course, I haven't even talked about the attitudes involved. The fact that there's a potential for some to take a domineering aspect and focus on the hierarchy. I'm in charge. Or invert the hierarchy. There's a possibility of abdicating responsibility. There are innumerable failures of communication in marriage. But let me suggest that the constant reminder in the home, that the daily friction, the unending needs, and the exposure of our own selfishness is not merely an inconvenience. Those things are God's means of sanctification. God has designed the home as a means of preparing his bride. Marriage puts another sinner close enough that sin cannot be theoretical. It forces us to drag what is hidden into the light. It forces repentance to become practical. And that's precisely why the most practical counsel we can give concerning marriage is to understand what marriage is for. From the beginning, God designed marriage to be a living parable, a sign that points beyond itself. The profound mystery is not finally about us. It refers to Christ and the church, which means when you go home and you feel the weight of your failures, you're not meant to stop at yourself. You're not meant to stop by looking at the sign. You're to look beyond the sign to what it's pointing to. Because the hope of your marriage is not that you'll finally become strong enough or patient enough or gentle enough or consistent enough. The hope of your marriage and the hope of every Christian, whether married or single, is that Christ is the faithful bridegroom. Christ doesn't merely command love, he supplies it. He doesn't just expose sin, he cleanses it. He doesn't merely show us the pattern, he conforms us to it. And so, yes, you should fight for your marriage, you should honor it, you should protect it, you should work at it, you should repent daily, you should keep short accounts, you should do all of those things. But you should do them with your eyes firmly fixed where the sign is pointing, to the one who loved his bride and gave himself up for her. Because we have it infallibly shown to us that he will finish that work. He is preparing a bride for himself. And one day she will be brought to him, prepared and adorned for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for this picture that you have given us of Christ and the church. And we recognize that we live in a fallen world where that image has been marred, it has been defaced, and yet there are still glimpses of it. And as we strive to live out that perfect pattern that you have given us, help us to recognize that our failures ought to drive us to you. They ought to drive us to remember that we are part of your bride and that you are not done with us. You are shaping us, you are molding us, you are building us into your building for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.